Luke chapter 9, I'll be preaching on verses 18 to 21, but I'd like to read up to verse 27. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." And then he said to them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we ask that you would be with us in the preaching and hearing of this word, that we would be appropriately comforted and challenged by what is given to us here. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit, the seeker of our hearts, would seek out where we are weak and strengthen us. And that where we are trembling and fearful, that you would comfort us, that we might learn to walk more faithfully and more confidently and boldly in your name, bearing witness to your glory and to your grace to all that we see and know. And that this glory and grace that you have borne would be weighed in upon us as well, that we might grow up in Christ to all things. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, there's a gap. Luke doesn't show it here to us, but if you go to Mark, you'll find there's about two chapters worth of material that happens there that Luke doesn't comment on. Luke's putting this together in such a way that we see how the crowds are reacting to Christ and to his work and to his actions, and what sort of response Christ is looking for from those who are the beneficiaries of his teaching, of his healing, of his love. And we begin in verse 18 that Jesus is praying alone. Time has passed since the 5,000 have been fed. He's praying alone and his disciples are with him. And he speaks to them, asking them a question. "Who do the crowds say that I am?" To the question that we all have to deal with. Who is Jesus? This book was not written just to give some something to think on and not really lead you to a point of decision. It's not given to us to give us a rule book to live by, to answer all of our moral questions and teach us how to be healthy, happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's not meant to show us how to have our best life now. It's meant to show us the Son of God, Christ. And in showing us him, who he is, it calls us to a decision. Who do we say that he is? Jesus asked the question of the disciples, not for his benefit. It's not that he doesn't know, he knows. John 3 tells us that he did not entrust himself to men because he knew what was in the heart of men. He's not going to adopt or change what he does according to the response the disciples give him. He's not doing a poll here. He's not doing some sort of group think test to know which way you ought to go. Should I do these miracles or these miracles? Should I emphasize this part of the gospel or that part of the gospel? He's doing this because the disciples need to know who he is. They need to know what their knowledge is of him. Jesus already knows. It's no surprise to him. But his disciples have perhaps never openly discussed the matter. And certainly not with Jesus. They've come back. In Luke's chronology, they've come back from from being among the crowds. We're not sure how long this first mission trip lasted that the 12 went on, but it was for a while. And so they would have had a lot of conversations with people as they went about preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons. And they would have had people, well, tell me about Jesus. And they would have heard back from the crowds who Jesus was. And then they come back and Jesus feeds the 5,000. And if you go into John's account of that, this is the time they ask him, they seek to make him king. And Jesus retreats from them because he's not the kind of king they want him to be. And they won't force him into being what they want him to be. An important thing for us to remember, God is who he is. Not what we want him to be, not what we imagine him to be, but he is who he is. And so the same with his son. Jesus defines himself. We don't define him. So, the crowds have all seen this. The disciples have heard from the crowds what they think of Jesus. And it's the question that we ask today. Because for 2,000 years, many people in many cultures throughout the world have heard of Christ. They have seen his work in his church among his people. And if we go and ask people, what do you think of Jesus? Who do you think he is? What would we hear? What would people understand? It's not necessarily, and it's certainly not the case they would define who Jesus is. But it would tell us something about their ability to receive and receive the truth of the gospel. So the disciples answer Jesus. Verse 19. Who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. John the Baptist seems like an odd sort of thing because John and Jesus were contemporaneous for a time in their ministry. And yet you remember back in verse 7 of chapter 9, Herod was kind of wondering, maybe Jesus is John come back from the dead. Herod's guilty conscience kind of playing this on. Maybe other people were thinking too, that Jesus was this kind of prophet. It's consistent too in the message that Jesus was teaching. Jesus and John both preached a baptism for repentance. They preached the coming of the kingdom of God. We think of them as being different in their ministries. Well, they're certainly different in their persons. But they were preaching the same message. And so it's understandable how some might confuse the two. Others said, he's Elijah. And they were thinking of this old passage from the book of Malachi. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. If you're a Jew living in Israel in that time and you've been under Roman and foreign domination for 150 years and it seems to never let up, and you see the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, you kind of think, it's got to come soon. It's got to come soon. It can't be much longer. And so they would think in terms of, well, what does the Old Testament say about who the Messiah will be, what we can expect God to do just before he returns? And Elijah was one they looked to. But of course, we remember that Jesus had already said that John was Elijah. And John as Elijah was announcing the coming of the king. People had different ideas too about some of the prophets. Maybe they viewed Jesus as similar in style and message to some of them. In Matthew's account, some said that Jesus was Jeremiah. Apparently there was a belief that Jeremiah might come back. In 2 Maccabees, one of the apocryphal books, chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, we're told that Jeremiah allegedly had hidden the tent and the ark and the altar of incense in a cave. And that people thought that perhaps Jeremiah was going to return as Jesus and bring them all back. People were looking for someone to come and set things right. And that's not a bad way to think. Because we are looking for someone to come and set things right. However, we know that he's already come and he's begun that process. Yet there's so much more to do. And we might feel that same hunger, that same anticipation to see Jesus come. However, all of their answers were wrong. Jesus was none of those people. Some would say actually not so much wrong as insufficient, incomplete. Because Jesus is some of that. Jesus carried on the message of John the Baptist. Jesus would be the one who would bring in the last days, the day of the Lord. Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophets. But he was so much more than that. And if we ask people today, who do you think Jesus is? What would we hear? Some would say he's a fiction, a made-up figure, that this is just wishful thinking, that people of old, being less educated and less scientific, made up a story to make themselves feel better. And only superstitious and foolish people believe it now. People who don't have any confidence in themselves to solve their own problems. People who are unscientific and believe in old superstitions to make sense of the world. Some would say that, yeah, Jesus was a real historical guy, but their wishful thinking changed the story. A popular writer named Risa Aslan wrote a book a few years ago on Jesus, called Jesus, I think Jesus the Zealot. And he argued that the Gospels are merely embellished accounts of this Palestinian illiterate peasant who was used to satisfy the wishes and the dreams of all the people of that time and afterwards. It's interesting that Aslan, while he has some religious credentials, is a professor of creative writing. I think he showed it in the book. But that's a common thought, though. Yeah, there was a guy named Jesus. And he did really good things, but he wasn't who the Bible says he is. We can't trust that. He's just a decent guy. Islam says he's a prophet, but only a prophet, not the Son of God, not God in flesh incarnate. Some would say he's a failure. I had a friend, an atheist friend that I met through one of the open mics, who would argue with me in a friendly way. We got along well. He would introduce me, I think, not mockingly, as his pastor to other people, but he never believed. He would say Jesus was a failure. I said, how can you say that? Well, he let himself be killed when he could have healed everybody. He could have gone around the world and alleviated all the suffering, and instead he got himself killed. And I said to him, well, physical suffering always passes, but spiritual suffering can be eternal. And so Jesus came to end that. And then I came across an argument by John MacArthur that, and I don't think I buy this, but it's maybe worthy of some thought, that Jesus healed so many people during his ministry, during his time on earth, that there was a radical decline in the amount of physical suffering and illness during the time that Jesus was on the earth in that part of the world. I mean, think of the miracle stories in John telling us all that Jesus said and did. All the books of the world couldn't contain it. I don't think he's being necessarily hyperbolic when he says that. So some say, though, that Jesus was a failure. Some today would say that Jesus is one of many options to find your personal fulfillment and your happiness in life. I would call this the my truth, your truth fallacy. You've heard that phrase. Tell your truth. You know, when somebody's been suffering or somebody's been put upon, well, tell your truth. And if you disagree or challenge with that truth, you're told, well, this is my truth and that's your truth. As if both truths could coexist when they conflict with one another. Jesus is not just one of the options. He is the option. Others will say that he's a good moral teacher and example. So he's worth listening to, but he's still just a product of his environment. So we have to update and correct and add to, embellish his teachings with the psychological and scientific knowledge that we've gained in 2,000 years since then. But again, I remind you that Jesus knew the heart of man. And he entrusted himself to no one. Because in 2,000 years, we got better technology, got better living conditions, but we're still just as plumb stupid as we ever were. Evolution doesn't lead to wisdom. Just leads to more foolishness. Of course, evolution itself isn't true, just in case you didn't know that. So that's how people might answer the question today. And not many would get it right. Not many would figure it out. Not many want to know, to be honest. Jesus is a threatening figure. He changes our circumstances. He doesn't let us go on in our old ways of life. He doesn't let our way of thinking continue in wrong ways. We have to deal with him. Unless we can somehow shut him off. and not look at him. The truth is that we will all look at him one day. And how we look at him in that day depends much upon how we look on him today. Who we say he is then can be determined by who we say he is now and what we lock ourselves into. So all these answers have come up about who Jesus is. So Jesus takes it in, and then verse 20, he looks to the disciples and says, "Who do you say that I am? What do you think about all of this?" And as Luke tells us, Peter speaks up, "You're the Christ of God." Good answer. The right answer. There it is. Peter's learned something. Peter gets some things wrong, but he gets a lot more right than he gets wrong. And this one he got right. Jesus is the Christ of God. The Christ is Messiah. Messiah is the word Messiah that we had used today is from the Hebrew Mashiach, which means anointed. And it was a way of setting apart one for a task. Priests were anointed with oil, and prophets were anointed with prophetic anointing to show that they too had been called by God to this task. Kings were anointed to show that they were the right ruler of a land. And so Jesus is the anointed one, and he combines the office of priest and prophet and king in one person. He fulfills all of the Old Testament hopes and prophecies about what the Messiah would be. Now, mind you, I don't think we can say the disciples understood all of that at this point. So we're going beyond what they knew to what they would come to teach in their maturity decades later down the road. Jesus is the prophet that is spoken of in Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses has been a great prophet for the people. He's declared to them the word of God. He's faithfully ruled them and governed them. But he tells them as he prepares to leave, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." One is coming. Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise up for them like a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command." Well, that's the work of a prophet, but it seems to be looking ahead to the one who would be the prophet par excellence. The one who would not just have the words of God put in his mouth, but I would argue the one who is the word of God in flesh. And Jesus declares in John that he only does what he sees the Father doing and only says what he hears the Father speaking. Jesus is that prophet. Isaiah 55:4 describes him this way: "Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples." And when Jesus appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus after his crucifixion and his resurrection, they all know about his crucifixion. They don't know that he's been raised from the dead. These poor, sorrowful, hopeless disciples, and hopeless in the sense of not having any hope because of what they have lost. When this man comes up and they said, "Haven't you heard about the things that have happened in Jerusalem?" And this man says, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people." They knew something of Jesus being a prophet, but they didn't get the full tilt of it all. Jesus is the Word of God, the teacher, the one who declares the glory of God and the law of God and the grace of God to all people everywhere. Jesus is also the King. Psalm 2:6 says, "For me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill." And that speaks immediately of the ascension of an earthly king to the rule of God's people on earth. But it's understood by later scriptures to be speaking not just about a human person who rules for a period of time in the time between the judges and the exile, but one who will come and reign forever. The one about whom it can only be said, "Kiss the Son, lest you perish in his wrath." Zechariah 9:9 says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the the foal of a donkey. Kings don't come like that, do they? They're on the white steed. The steed is covered with shining metal and armor. The king has a sword strapped on his side. And he comes with people blaring out his coming to everybody. But Jesus fulfills this when he comes into Jerusalem for the last time in the Passover week, riding on a colt, on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, the foal of a donkey. And he comes in not full of armor and being followed by armies and preceded by armies. He comes in being praised by people, some of whom are just a few days away, perhaps, from betraying him. He comes knowing who he is, even though the people may not. He's declared to us in Ephesians 1 as the one who is over all things. That he worked in Christ, that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Jesus' rule is infinite. There is no bit of existence that Jesus is not king over right now. It's not just something in the future. It's the present reality that we live in. And that gives us so much hope, doesn't it? That there's no weapon that can prosper against us. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And the one who is in us is the Spirit of Christ. And Christ is the King. And we have fellowship with Christ through his Spirit. We are united that closely to Christ, who is King and has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he's a King who is humble and kind. And as Psalm 72 said, he hears the needy and comes to their aid. He feeds the poor and looks upon the humble with compassion. He's the priest. He's the one who offers up the sacrifices to God. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110. Christ is the last priest. There are others who came before him. As Hebrews makes clear to us, their work was never done. Christ has completed his work as priest. The sacrifice has been made. But he continues to intercede for us. And we come to God the Father only through him. Romans 8:34. The work of the priesthood given to us. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. And more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And you think nobody's looking out for you. You think nobody's got your back. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has your back. Better than you and I will ever know. We feel alone. We feel abandoned at different times. That nobody is caring for us. But if we're in Christ, Jesus is interceding for us. We think our troubles are great, and they may be great. But the intervention and the intercession and the protection of Jesus for us is greater than we can imagine. We rejoice in that. Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He intercedes for us without end. It's not, and mind you, as I've said before, it's not that God is somehow being held back by Jesus. God saying, "Let me at him, let me at them." And Jesus saying, "No, no, no, Father, I've got this. They're mine." No, Jesus intercedes for us eternally because God is happy to have Jesus intercede for us. It gives God the Father delight that the sins of his people have been paid for by the willing sacrifice of his Son, who is the priest who intercedes for them, and through whom the blessings of God come to us. No conflict in the heavenly places between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever, working together to bring glory to their name. The glory of the praise of the people they have called to themselves. Christ as a priest dwells before God directly now. The high priest in the Old Testament could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year to offer sacrifices, to sprinkle blood upon the Ark of the Covenant, to make atonement for the sins of the nation. And that was a place that was a copy of the reality. We don't know where that ark is right now. We don't know where the material of the tabernacle went to. It's gone. It's lost. Despite people claiming to look for it and claiming to have found it, it will never be found. Because the real meaning of the ark and of the temple and the tabernacle is summed up in Jesus. The one who performs the sacrifices. The one who is the temple, the place of worship of God, and the one who is himself the sacrifice that the priest offers up. This is all tied in with Christ being the anointed one. And we only know this because Jesus was patient with his disciples throughout his life as he taught them and prepared them and sent his Spirit into them after his resurrection and ascension to teach them the things that we have been taught by them now. But what they did have at this point was enough. And yet we're mystified by this perhaps. In verse 21, Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Well, wait a minute. Isn't that the gospel? I mean, isn't that what we're supposed to tell people? Well, it is now, but it wasn't so much then. Because as we've seen throughout the gospels, the people have one idea of who Jesus is and what he ought to be doing. And Jesus has another idea. Whose idea is right? It's Jesus and his mission and his goal and his purposes. And so to announce him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, would miss so many people. Just they had no way to process that. The disciples didn't even get it. They didn't understand until Jesus came back from the dead, that all the warnings that Jesus had said about the Son of Man will go to Jerusalem and he'll be rejected by the priest and he will suffer and die and on the third day he will rise again. They had no idea what that meant until Jesus showed up on that first Lord's Day and completely blew their minds out by his appearance to them. And they had no idea what it meant for the coming of the kingdom, because after 40 days with the resurrected Jesus and Jesus teaching them and explaining all things to them and showing the connections of the Old Testament to his life and the fulfillment of the Old Testament and everything that Jesus had done, they say to Jesus as they're standing on Mount Olivet, "Is now the time that the kingdom will come?" And Jesus says, "It's not for you to know the hour or the time, but only for the Father." And then he's taken up into heaven. So Jesus says, keep this to yourself for now. Because not only will the crowds get it wrong, you don't quite get it all yet either. They'll grow in that. They'll grow in that. If they were to go out and announce what they know to be true, because their knowledge is true but incomplete, they might wind up even preaching a false gospel. Because they don't fully understand yet all that Jesus has come to do. All that he will accomplish. They will know. We'll look at this the next time we come together. We'll continue on with verse 22. About the suffering that he will endure as his obedience to his Father is carried through. He'll talk about the suffering that his people will endure, those who are faithful to him. And this will be really hard for the disciples to get. They won't get it until after the fact. And so how could they rightly preach Christ as he is, as the Messiah, if they don't understand that the Messiah has come to die for the sins of his people? That understanding is out now. It was made clear after Jesus' resurrection. And it was made even more clear in the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. Upon the disciples and upon the crowd that Peter and the disciples preached to. The 3,000 or so that were saved that day. The fullness of Christ's salvation has been revealed to us now. we have a fuller understanding of the work as Messiah now than they had during the time that Jesus was with them. That's why it's the best time to be alive right now. We think, oh, if only I'd been with Jesus, how much better my life would have been. If only I could have been with him and followed along in the fringes of the crowds that went with him. No, you want to be alive right now. You want to hear this now, because now you know how the story ends. Now you know clearly how it is that your sins have been forgiven. Now you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life to give you understanding, to give you comfort, to give you instruction, and to heal you and to bless you according to God's word, according to Christ's command. And it's what we have now is what we can give to others. I have this idea, and I've had it for a long time, and I think I'm closer to following through with it now. You know, the Walmart over here, it's always people in front selling stuff or asking for stuff. You know, kids selling candy so their basketball team can go to a tourney. I'm not sure how much I believe that. People selling CDs or things like that. I'm thinking, you know, we got to set a table up there and just set it up outside the door, because there's no... They don't encourage those sorts of things. So just set it up away from the front door, but enough where people see it. Tables that says, who do you think Jesus is? Or, ask me anything about Jesus. Let them come, and we'll answer. Because we know who salvation is. We know the end from the beginning. We know who Jesus is. And we know that he is the answer to the heartache and to the brokenness, and most importantly, to the sinfulness and guilt of all who don't know him. We get to tell. We get to explain. We get to exhibit Christ to the world, because we know who he is. Do you know who he is? Do you know? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask again for your filling of the Spirit. Because much has been said, much has been believed, but Lord, we need to act on the things that we have been told. We need to trust your work in us, not because of us, but because it is your work. We need to be bold and share the gospel with those around us. We preach and pray with our children. We preach and pray with each other. Lord, we also need to go outside the doors of this church and make your word known. And that varies from person to person and ability to ability. Some will share by praying for those who share. Some will be on the front lines, and many will be somewhere in the middle. But Lord, it's your word that's given to us. And yeah, we talk about my truth and your truth, but your truth is the truth. Your truth is the one that matters, because it's the only one that is true. Lord, help us then to hold fast to the truth, which is Jesus, and to make him known to all around. We thank you, Lord God. We thank you, Jesus. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray, that we might glorify you. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.